Well, we're happy to be with you. We are spending 3 weeks here, and our topic for 3 weeks happens to be Proverbs and Parables. And this is session 3. How many of you are here for the first time this morning? Okay. First time ever, Holden? Oh, glad to have you here. We have a lot of material to cover this morning, and if the lights go out, don't worry. I'll lead you with a candle. We're good. That pinpoints one of the problems we have at Holden, and that's the power plant. Once in a while, we overwork it, and so the lights go off to kind of tell us that we're not making the best use of our energy, I guess. Shall we begin with a word of prayer, please? Dear Father, we thank you for the gift of relationships and for the gift of sexuality and the sublime way that you have likened it to the relationship between Christ and his church. We recognize that the strong teachings of Scripture about its use come not because it is evil, but because it is good. Help us to see, O God, that these things can never take place apart from love and trust, and that love is always and without exception faithful. We thank you for Jesus Christ, the wisdom and the power of God, who alone is able to create within us such a love for himself and to pour upon our lives such grace that we all may achieve mastery in life. We pause to pray a special petition of thanksgiving this morning, O Lord, for sparing the lives of our men in the bus accident and of bringing them back to health and strength as soon as it is your will. We thank you that it wasn't worse than it was. But above all, we thank you for hearing the hundreds and hundreds of prayers offered to your throne on behalf of these men in these last hours. We pray that you would continue to have your healing hand rest upon them, your strong arms about them and their loved ones, that they may know of your love for them and of your caring for them. Unite us all ever closer as a family under your tender care. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Why Proverbs and Parables has been asked me several times since we began our sessions on Monday morning. And I would once again simply like to say that the first reason that we're taking the two together is to join the Old Testament and the New Testament in another way. I'm not sure if you've ever considered the parables of Jesus together with the Proverbs, but we're attempting to do that in these lessons, finding a fitting parable to go with a section in Proverbs. Since we'll be teaching this class only 15 days, and there are 31 chapters in the book of Proverbs, we necessarily have had to double up on some of them. And today is one of those days in which we're considering three chapters, chapters 5, 6, and 7. The second reason for linking the two together is to give even additional meaning to both parable and to proverb. A proverb is a wise or a pithy statement. The parable is also a wise and pithy statement, but it always has a story accompanying it to bring out the main point. So a proverb can be enmeshed in a parable with a story to illustrate it. The parable illustrates the proverb. So So today we're talking about a rather hot issue, sexuality. And we hope that we can cover this material, three chapters plus a parable, really is quite an assignment for 50 minutes. But we'll try to get the most out of it and answer questions if we have time to do that. And one of my problems, of course, as a pastor is I preach too long. It's gotten me into lots of trouble. Got me into trouble yesterday because the clock stopped. I forgot to wind it. So we hope that we will be able to give you some words that will be of inspiration to you. I'm not here in any area of expertise whatsoever. I'm here simply to lead and guide you in the Word of God and to stir up your imagination a little bit, set you thinking about what God's Word says, and maybe a few helpful words of application. But we're really here to share, and I hope that I am able to do that to your liking. I also want to mention the fact that the librarian has placed a number of books from the library on a shelf right beneath the window as you go in the lending library. That's on the right-hand side of the hall, the second door to your right. You open the door and look at the window, and right beneath the window are five or six books from the library dealing with parables. We're a little short in the library dealing with Proverbs, but there are several commentaries and so on too there that you're invited to make use of. Chapter 5 of the book of Proverbs really is divided into two parts. The first part, verses 1 to 14, deals with the destiny of sexual relations outside of marriage and teaches us that that is fundamentally destructive. We know, of course, that a great deal is being said nowadays about sexual appetites, about sexual practices. In many towns and cities, we are having that battle between city councils or PTAs and the operators and owners of X-rated movies and peddlers of pornographic material, magazines, pictures, and the like. We're having a great influx of girly magazines. It just seems like the morality, as far as sexuality is concerned, has been turned upside down in the last few years. Now, I think we need to be careful lest we think that this is something new to humankind. It's been going on. In fact, if we would take time to look at the conditions in the world before the flood came, we really have nothing today to compare with what was going on in those days. So don't think this is something new. But we turn to God's Word in order to find direction and guidance for the conditions that we find in our world and that we find in our relationships with our fellow men. One word that probably describes chapters 5 and 7 particularly is the word passion. P-A-S-S-I-O-N, passion. What is the definition of passion? How would you describe passion? Is passion only connected with lust or sexual appetites? No. Okay, I'm glad you say that. That makes it possible for me to say then that there is a passion for literature. There is a passion for good music. There's a passion for work. There's a passion for eating. That's my particular passion. Passion in and of itself is not wrong. It's a strong desire. It's a strong motivation. By itself, it's neither good nor bad, as with so many things. It's the what? Intemperate use or misuse or abuse of it that is so damaging and so destructive. We I don't know, were some of you in Paul Bowe's class the other day when we talked about the changing values and so on that we've gone through? It certainly has been an era of changing values. Even when I started in the ministry, divorce was a hush-hush subject. You didn't talk about it, certainly not in the church. And when it happened, it was just destructive. I mean, nowadays, you're almost kind of out of it if you haven't been divorced. I mean, it's a topic of conversation everywhere. And sexual values have certainly changed, as I mentioned a moment ago. I can remember when a girl got pregnant out of wedlock, and she was called in front of the congregation to confess her sin. In front of the congregation. Not a word was said about or to the boy. It was the girl, you see, who was guilty. Just a complete reversal almost nowadays. And living together without marriage, I guess it's far more popular or far more in vogue than I even realize. When a young couple comes into my study and wants me to marry them, and I start filling out the data sheet and the address for the boy, and then we fill all that out, and then we get to the girl and your address, and it's the same. And how long have you been living together? Oh, for several years. Why did you want to get married right now? Well, you know, a little pressure, and we think this probably should. You'd be surprised how often that happened. Well, anyway, think about the matter of abortion. A hot issue today, a hot issue. Was not even spoken about, really, 40 years ago, 50 years ago. Today, you know what a popular, maybe popular is the wrong word, but what an issue it really is. So you'll find direction, guidance, instruction for all of these issues. And the Bible really covers everything that you ever want to ask about or need to know about. The Bible is that inclusive. So today, chapters 5, 6, and 7 deal chiefly with sexuality, sexual relations outside of marriage, in marriage, the results of the sin of adultery, how an adulteress really works. It's all in today's assignment. So let's hasten on, and we certainly don't have time to go at this verse by verse, but I'm going to call your attention to a few sections for illustration of the point that I want to make. The first half of chapter 5, as I said, is the destiny of sexual relations outside of marriage, and it's destructive, fundamentally destructive. Look at verse 14, which sums up the entire first half of chapter 5. I was at the point of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. His life is ruined, there's nothing left, and the reason for it is in verse 13. What is the reason for his utter ruin? Did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. Synonymous parallelism, remember? Two lines say the same thing in a little different way. Did not listen to my teachers, I did not incline my ear to my instructors. And the result of that is I am utterly ruined. The second half of chapter 5 shows us how fulfilling marriage can be. The sexual code, you see, is strong. Not because sexual relations are evil, but because they are good. And God wants to preserve them. It is God who gave them. And the sexual reunion, the sexual relations, is God pleasing if it is conducted within marriage. There have been some pretty strong voices raised in these last 20-25 years that God is against sex. Can you believe that? They just don't know their scripture. I mean, when God created, well, why did God create Adam? Pardon?
He wanted to populate the earth.
Yeah, he wanted relationships. He wanted somebody to love him. And how long had God waited to do that?
Really?
Yeah. You know, it just blows my mind when you think, where was he before this? Why didn't he do it long ago? Did this desire to have somebody to love just, hey, I want to love somebody. You know, it's a mysterious and a miraculous thing that all of a sudden God said, let us make man in our image. And of course, he'd already created everything that could make man happy. But God didn't stop there. What did God say? It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him and help meet for him. And then God created the first surgery and created woman out of the rib of man. And you remember what one of the first commands was that God gave to them? Be fruitful and multiply. What does that mean? Have children, populate the world. Can you imagine just two adults in the whole world? Be fruitful and multiply. What was one of the first things that God said to Noah after the flood? Same thing. Be fruitful and multiply. Five? No. Six? Eight people on the face of the earth? Noah and his wife, three sons and their wives? That's all. Did they obey?
Yes.
Yeah, absolutely. So certainly one of the purposes of marriage is what? To multiply, to replenish the earth. I know we're talking a lot about zero population increase now, and you know, and we wish that in some countries like China and India there'd be minus population increase. And please don't misunderstand. But you know, God has given us this relationship between husband and wife for the beautifying, for the fulfilling of God's wish here on earth. And when that's tampered with, then that we're in trouble. Then we have something to answer for before God. Love is a relationship. Life is a relationship. That's what God sought when he created man. The Apostle Paul says the only human relationship that begins to measure adequately the relationship between God and the believer is love, is this relationship between husband and wife. And Paul has a lot to say about this in Ephesians, especially in chapter 5. So if you ever want to read that to get a clearer understanding, I think that's probably the highest view of sex that is recorded for us in the Bible, Ephesians 5, 21 to 33. But as soon as we come into a relationship, what happens, or what can happen? Relationship can be vulnerable. What does that mean?
Good or bad.
You can be hurt and you can hurt. Now, those of you who were in Ken Erickson's lecture yesterday, remember, wasn't it yesterday? Talking about the facades, the wearing of the masks, and why do we do that?
Because we don't want people to know. Just
right. Because if they do, we stand a chance of being hurt, disappointed. Isn't that strange? I don't know that this is true, but I read it someplace, that at the North Pole there's a herd of porcupines. And in order to keep warm, why, they come together. The closer they come together, the more they hurt each other. So then they start pulling away from each other until they are cold, and then they come together again and once again hurt each other, and just very much the picture of human relationships. We get real close to somebody, and what happens? We're hurt. They hurt us, we hurt them. And it's on. Before you know it, the relationship is reestablished. And so love is vulnerable. Relationships are vulnerable because we have that infinite capacity to hurt and to be hurt. I don't know if I dare ask this or not. Oh, I will. Any of you ladies watch the soaps? Oh, you're not going to raise your hands. I even watch one because it's while I eat lunch. But almost every soap is built on this very premise of love being, of love hurting, of relationships being broken and people's lives destroyed and so on. Think of some of the TV shows that you watch. That's the basic premise on which they're built, that love can be broken and love can hurt and relationships are vulnerable and can be destructive. I don't know if you, anybody here listen to rock music? I don't have a single one in my home, but I understand from my grandchildren that's what much of the rock music is based on, the relationships between boy and girl, husband and wife, friends and enemies, and so on. And so we have this relationship which can be so very vulnerable. We would have to say then, on basis of chapter 5, especially verses 15 through 29, that love is the only right relationship. God is love. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And how many, many times that has happened. Almost every week you can pick up the newspaper or magazine and read where somebody has given his life in order to save a drowning person or pulling somebody out of a fire or an automobile accident. Or love is the only right relationships. Sexual relations should never, never be conducted apart from love. And that's what's wrong, you see, with this wide open morality that we seem to be living in right now. Live together without marriage, a great deal of sexual exercise going on, spurred on by Playboy, Penthouse, all these girly magazines. It's simply a reversion to animal conduct, because that's the way animals, in some cases, not even the animals go that far. The animals engage in sexual relations for procreation. Man comes along and says, I've got to have my desire satisfied, so let's have with it. It simply cannot be done, and that is not God-pleasing. And what happens is, verse 14, I was at the point of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. It simply is totally divorced from wisdom, totally divorced from love, and the relationship is absolutely meaningless. And God didn't create us, male and female, to have that kind of relationship. Love, above all, of course, is faithfulness. It's a covenant of faithfulness. And God says to us, really, no matter what you do, I always will love you. And we'll see that in the parable this morning, that despite some serious infractions of God's rules, God still loved, God still forgave, and God still blessed. I'd like to call your attention to verses 18 and 19 to show you the real relationship which the author here holds up for us in a successful and a very beautiful marriage. Verses 18 and 19. Would someone read that for us, please?
Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. A lovely kind, a graceful doe. Let her affection fill you all at all times with delight. Be infatuated always with her love.
Thank you. Would you say that's a description or a formula for a successful marriage?
Yes.
Right. Beautiful. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, who is a lovely creature, a doe. We see them out here, so beautiful, so graceful, so lovely. Your wife is a lovely creature that God has created for you. And let her affection fill you at all times with delight, not doubt or mistrust or so on. And be infatuated always with her love. I love those two verses, and I've used them often in marriage counseling and in other ways, but chiefly in premarital counseling. My question to the young people normally is, you're in love now, surely. Otherwise you wouldn't be here, otherwise you wouldn't want to get married. But how about this love 5 years from now? 10 years from now, 15, 25, will it still be as strong? Will it still be as beautiful as it is right now? Well, of course, the answer is always, well, of course, Pastor. Yes, 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 we're in love. Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, I can tell you some sad stories too. But the point that I want to make here is be infatuated always with her love. It seems that when a young couple stands before the altar and before the pastor and they pledge their vows and they say, I do, and so on, that they think that after that, then there doesn't need to be any more courting. There doesn't need really to be any more of this silly conversation, you know. I love you, dear. I don't need to say that to my wife anymore. Why? We're married. If I hadn't loved her, I wouldn't have married her. Right? Oh, wrong. I tell my young people that I have a chance to counsel, courtship should never end with marriage. Never. It should be an ongoing process as long as you live together. Flowers, candy, I love you, dear. What can I do to help? You do many things even though you're not asked. How many of you men are the subject of the honey-do lists? You're not going to raise your hands either. That makes us even now. You know, that's part of living together, and that doesn't stop the moment you say, I do, and, oh, well, she knows I love her, and da-da-da-da-da-da. Infatuation with her love, continuing courtship, all your married life. That's what is pleasing to the Lord. And sure, you have problems and arguments. There are no two people that make a perfect couple. There are no such things as perfect couples. But in God's forgiveness and in His love, we dwell together as husband and wife, and really embrace what God has given us as His blessing. Okay, well, let's look at chapter 6 quickly. Chapter 6 may be divided into about four unequal parts, and really the various parts aren't related to one another, but the topics that are covered should be considered as of major importance nowadays, even in our society, which has these same defects. In the first five verses, we're talking about the man who has been trapped by his words. And that happens every day, doesn't it? We get trapped by what we say. And generally, we get trapped when what we say is not true. If you tell a lie, what do you have to do after that? Tell another one. What do you have to do after that? Why?
Because you have to cover them up.
You have to cover them up. Because if you don't, then you're immediately exposed as a liar. So a good bit of advice that was written on the wall of one of the big business executives in the East right opposite his desk where he could see it all day long. Always tell the truth. You never need to remember what you said. It's so easy to get trapped with words. They just come out, and before you know it, you're in trouble. So if you are snared in the utterance of your lips, caught in the word of your mouth, then do this, my son, save yourself, for you've come into your neighbor's power. Oh, go hasten and importune your neighbor. That is, plead with him, beg him to forgive you. Give your eyes no sleep, your eyelids no slumber. Save yourself like a gazelle from the hunter. That means what?
Flee.
I did not listen to the voice of my teacher. Excuse me. Save yourself from the gazelle like a bird from the hand of the fowler. A fowler, of course, is what? A bird catcher. Right. Did you ever hear verse 6 before? Go to the ant, O sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise without having any chief officer or ruler. She prepares her food in summer, gathers her sustenance in the harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? Oh, Solomon must have had a few of them in his kingdom. 14 times in the book of Proverbs he uses the word sluggard. Now what does sluggard mean?
Lazy.
Lazy. Good for nothing. Just wouldn't lift a finger to do anything or help. Well, I grew up during the Depression, as some of you did, and living in a parsonage, our house seemed to have a big black X on it someplace. I never could find it, but every tramp found it, and they came in a steady procession and generally arrived about noon and want something to eat, and Dad would say, well, my wife will be glad to fix you a sandwich and maybe a bowl of soup, but it'll take a few minutes. In the meantime, would you like to chop a little wood for me, or this little patch of lawn in the back here needs mowing? You would be shocked how many of those men simply turned around and left. They would not work 5 minutes for a sandwich or a bowl of soup. And my dad said, they don't deserve to eat. They are worthless, just no goods. They're not even willing to work a little bit for some food. Well, the sluggard just is a worthless part of society. And what happens to him in verse 11? What happens to him in verse 11?
Poverty will come upon you like a vagabond, and want like an armed man.
Right. Takes your self-respect. You lose everything when you are a sluggard. Worthless person, verse 12. Wicked man. Now this is the malicious man, really. The slothful man is from verses 6 to 11. Now we come to the malicious man, who is really a worthless person. He's a wicked person. And his actions are described in verses 12 to 19. And all of his gestures, all of his speech indicate wicked intentions. Now, I don't know if you've ever known a man like that, but even God hates him for his condition. And beginning in verse 16, we have the seven things which God hates about this man, these kinds of people. Now, you may be upset a little bit by verse 16. There are 6 things which the Lord hates, 7 which are an abomination to him. And how many are listed? 7. Now, why did they mention 6? It's simply for emphasis. You'll find this other places in Proverbs. You'll find it other places in the Old Testament. For 6 times or 7 or 3 times or 4. Or it's simply done for emphasis. It isn't that the author can't count. Okay? Now look. Haughty eyes, lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and a man who sows discord among brothers. Those are the 7 sins of this worthless person, this malicious person that God hates especially. Did you note the progression physically there? What parts of the body are mentioned?
Eyes.
Tongue. Hands.
Heart.
Feet. From top to bottom. This man is malicious and evil. God hates his haughty eyes. What are haughty eyes? Shifty. Proud. Arrogant. You like that kind of eyes? So many times people say, "Oh, but I saw it in their eyes." Can you? Many times you can see hurt. You can see love. You can see caring. The eyes are extremely productive as far as conditions of the body are concerned. Where's the first place that the doctor looks?
In
the eyes. Why? It tells him what the condition of the body is, mind you. The eyes. Well, then the seduced man is talked about in verses 20 to 35. And you'll find there, especially in verses 21, 22, and 23, how very closely God wants you to be to his commandments, to his wishes, and so on. Have them in your heart always. Tie them around your neck. When you walk, they will lead you. When you lie down, they will watch over you. When you are awake, they will talk with you. What is that? They will talk with you. Your conscience. Your conscience. For the commandment is a lamp and a teaching a light, and so on. Is reminiscent of Deuteronomy 6, where we read about the commandments of the Lord being worn in that little thing on the forehead and on the wrist and there on the doorpost and so on. Very reminiscent of that kind of attachment to the commands and wishes of the Lord. Look at verse 26 of chapter 6. Verse 26. This will describe for us what's going on in chapter 7. Would someone read verse 26 for us, please?
A prostitute.
Well, there are numerous translations of this verse, and they vary considerably. Let me just, for brevity's sake and clarity too, also maybe, say that normally, the prostitute is unmarried. And the adulteress is a married woman. That's normally true, not always. But you'll find this distinction in chapter 7. So I want you to be clear upon that so that you understand what is happening in chapter 7. And then we'll tie that in with the parable for today, what happened between David and Bathsheba and the result of that. Let's look at chapter 7 just very quickly. Chapter 7 is the visual presentation of what we have in chapter 6. So you can't just read chapter 6 and close your book. Nor can you just read chapter 7 by itself. You must read chapter 6 and 7 together because chapter 6 is the prelude, the introduction to the visual chapter 7. This is really the drama of a simple person, one who is easily misled, and the adulteress. And chapter 7 is really alive with some rather picturesque language. Let's look at verses 6, 7, and 8, and 9, for instance. "For at the window of my house I have looked out through my lattice." What's a lattice? Yeah, it crisscross pieces of wood. Many houses in the Middle East have this. They don't have glass. They don't need glass because of the weather. They just need the lattice for a bit of privacy. And some of you may have a lattice screen in your house separating this from that or so on. I look out through the lattice, and normally you can't see outside, you can't see inside looking at the... Oh, you can if you look carefully, but it's a protection, okay? "And I have seen among the simple, I have perceived among the youths, a young man without sense, passing along the street near her corner." In fact, doing what? taking the road to her house in the twilight, in the evening, at the time of night and darkness. You know what verse 9 is saying? This is the progression of the sun setting and the night coming. Notice? Beautiful. Twilight, evening, time of night, and then complete darkness. And this guy's hanging around down here by her house. And lo, a woman meets him, dressed as a harlot, wily of heart. She is loud and wayward. Her feet do not stay at home. Would you believe that this is where the term streetwalker comes from? Her feet don't stay at home. She's walking constantly. And if any of you know anything about what's been happening at the airport in Seattle on Airport Way, these many young women who have disappeared and been murdered, and they are the streetwalkers. They're always walking until they finally find somebody who's willing to use their bodies. Her feet do not stay at home, now in the street, now in the market, now on the corner. And she lies in wait, and suddenly she seizes him and kisses him. Now, I've never seen that happen. With impudent face, she says to him, "I had to offer sacrifices, and today I have paid my vows. So now I have come out to meet you." Do you know what that's really saying? Any of you understand the behind the scenes of verse 14? Very interesting. She has made her sacrifices because she had made a vow, and it took a sacrifice to pay for that vow, a sacrifice of an animal. Now, in the Jewish tradition, that peace offering, part of it was burned, part of it was given to the priest who officiated. That's where this salary business started, you know. I'll bring you a dozen eggs, Pastor, if you, you know. And the rest of it had to be eaten by the person who offered the sacrifice. So what is she saying here? "Hey, I've got a big meal waiting for you, my friend. Come home with me. A very sumptuous feast is waiting for us." That's what verse 14 is saying. And just reading it, we just somehow glide over that. So what's the old axiom that's being illustrated here? Way to a man's heart is through his stomach. Come on home with me. I got a big feast waiting for you. Oh, really? Okay. "Then I have come to meet you and to seek you eagerly. I found you. I have decked my couch with coverings, colored spreads of Egyptian linen. Ooh. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, alloys, and cinnamon." I'm not sure I go for that combination, but... And she says what? What does verse 18 really say? "Let's go to bed. Come spend the night with me. Because I've got clean linen on, I just did it, and I just made the bed, and I shook a little myrrh and alloys and cinnamon in it. Come on, let's take our fill of love till morning. Let's delight ourselves with love." But look at verse 19. Here is the final inducement, huh? "Ah, my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He took a bag of money with him. At full moon, he will come home." I don't know what that full moon's got to do with it, but they say that full moon has something to do with marital relations, and I don't know. But anyway, the point is what? Nobody's going to catch us. You don't have to worry about hubby walking in on us. He's gone. He's far away. Come on in. Let's make love all night. Verse 22, what happens? All at once he follows her, and the author says, like an ox to the slaughter, as a stag is caught fast till an arrow pierces its entrails, as a bird rushes into a snare. He does not know that it will cost him his life. Remember the definition of an adulteress? She stalks his life until she snares him. I mean, it's... And the harlot, the prostitute's price is what? Piece of bread. I don't know if that's true or not. It isn't anymore, I'm sure, but that's just a simple business procedure. How much do you charge? $50, okay. But the adulteress destroys. It destroys a relationship, it destroys a trust, it destroys love, it really destroys life. Adulteress. Well, the last few verses, and now, O sons, listen to me, be attentive to the words of my mouth. Let not your heart turn aside to her ways, do not stray into her paths, for many a victim has she laid low. Yea, all her slain are a mighty host. She's had how many conquests?
Many.
And the result has been? She has slain a mighty host. Not that she's a murderer, but what has she done? She's ruined their lives, destroyed their reputation, destroyed their relationships. Her house is the way to Sheol. Is that hell? We're not sure. The word hell really isn't an Old Testament doctrine.
In King James it says hell.
Yeah, right. The real definition, I think, of that word in the Hebrew is the place of the dead. The place of the dead. And even the Jew himself was not quite clear what that meant. Do they come back from there? What is that? What, you know, the place of the dead. You read a great deal about Sheol in the Old Testament. Her house is the way to the death. You see, terrible. Okay, quickly, the parable for today. I don't know where the time goes, but 2 Samuel 12. 2 Samuel 12, the first 12 verses. This is the only time in our course where we will take a parable from the Old Testament. Now, maybe you had slipped your mind or so on that there are parables in the Old Testament. And this is one of the most meaningful and, I'm not sure I can say beautiful, but this parable that has to do with David, Bathsheba, their son conceived out of wedlock, and the results of that sin. So the first 12 verses, and the Lord sent Nathan to David. Nathan came to him and said, there were two men. This is the parable. Two men in a certain city, the rich man and the poor man. The rich man had many flocks and herds. The poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him, and with his children. Reminds you kind of a what? Little puppy or a kitten or so on. And here's this little lamb, and it sits on his lap, and it drinks from his cup. And now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock, can you believe that? Or herd to prepare for the wayfarer, to have a nice barbecued lamb. And he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. He shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, what?
You are a man.
Oh, what devastation. Do you think David was so stupid that he didn't catch on to what Nathan was telling him? I don't know. But when David finishes, when Nathan finishes, and David dishes out this punishment, why? How can he do that? He's the king. He's the Supreme Court judge, and there are no more judges. He's the only. And he dishes out the justice in all legal problems, and this certainly is one. And the man shall die, the rich man, and the poor man shall receive
four
lambs. Now, that later was changed to seven in the Levitical law. That was changed to seven. Right here it stands at four. Isn't very much restitution, is it? Well, anyway, what does David immediately do? He says, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child that is born to you shall die." How many, and this is very basic, I guess, and very elementary, but how many results are there of a committed sin? Well, that's why I said this is extremely elementary and maybe too elementary. First of all, the first result of sin, of every sin, is what? Separation from God. He cannot abide sin. Separation from God. The second result of sin is what? Ultimately, is evil, which couldn't result in death. But it is an evil thing that results. Anybody who says, "I can sin and nobody's going to be affected by it," simply is so naive that he shouldn't even, you know, make a statement. Every sin that's committed affects many, many people. In fact, the conclusion to the Ten Commandments says what? "Unto the third and fourth generations of them that hate me." Is it fair for a child in the fourth generation to pay for the sin of his great-great-great-grandfather? Doesn't seem like it. But the results of sin are always evil and always remain. Now, the separation from God can very easily be canceled. How? Repentance and forgiveness. That's exactly what has happened. David says, "I have sinned against God." And Nathan says, what? "The Lord has already put away your sin." Can you imagine? Not only did this man, David, commit adultery with Bathsheba, but what did he do to try to cover it?
Murdered.
Had her husband murdered. So that, you know, it would be somehow Uriah that would be at fault. Even though David was unsuccessful in getting Uriah to go home to sleep with his wife, and David could later say, "That's Uriah's baby," and absolve him completely from it. Doesn't happen, you see. You don't talk your way out of things like this. So, but what is the result? The Lord struck the child dead soon after it was born, and David mourned a great deal and so on. But ultimately, Nathan makes this pronouncement upon David, "The sword shall never depart from your house." Did it? David was never again an effective ruler after this incident with Bathsheba. From that moment on, there was discord, dissension, and death in the house of David. He lost the son that had been conceived with Bathsheba. Wasn't even alive long enough to be named. Then he lost three more sons. Amnon, who was killed by Absalom, because Amnon did what? Raped his half-sister Tamar. Absalom found out about it and killed his half-brother Amnon. Then Absalom rebels against his father, declares war on him, drives him out of Jerusalem, drives him out of the palace, and Absalom is caught in a low-lying branch and is killed by Joab, David's general. That's son number three. Then a little later on, Adonijah also rebels against his father and is murdered. Four sons killed. And from that day on, David was an ineffective king. And it was right after Nathan's visit, just to tie it in, and you probably all know this, and I probably shouldn't even say it, but right after this repentance and forgiveness, David wrote Psalm 51. And if that doesn't bring tears to your eyes and wrench your very heart as you read that description of how David feels after he has committed this double sin, It's a marvelous piece of literature, and one that we so often use in preparation for the Lord's Supper. Okay, now very quickly two questions and we're finished. What should David have done when he was on the roof of his palace and looking down and saw Bathsheba bathing? What should he have done? Walked away. Isn't that exactly the advice that was given in chapter 6? Turn around, walk away. But he didn't. And he was so awestruck with the beauty of her body, he had to have her. He should have turned around and walked away. He should have listened to the instruction of his father and his mother, received long before that. Okay? Then, what do you think would have been the final result of all of this if David had not repented? Right away, immediately, because of the results of sin. You simply cannot play with sin and not get burned. It says so. I should have shown you that verse. The body just burns. You can't help it. It's inevitable. And the other thing, of course, is that we talk about our rights. And I think sometimes we've gone too far in that nowadays, but we can't violate somebody's rights. Well, if that individual has committed sin and so on, then the Bible says that sin has to be paid for. Now notice, please, the grace of God, the love of God. God took that son that had been conceived out of wedlock, right? But what did God give back to David and Bathsheba?
Solomon,
the wisest king who ever lived. Now talk about grace. But the other aspect of grace is what? I said there are two results of sin. Separation from God, which can be canceled through repentance and forgiveness. The second result is evil. That is God's grace. Why? He leaves the results of sin with you so that you don't do it again. When I was a little boy on the farm, in my grandfather's farm in Iowa, one day I had a ball. I completely covered his chopping block with nails. If you ever saw an angry grandfather, oh, he was just livid. I mean, that was his favorite chopping block. And the first time he went like that, the sparks flew, and they didn't stop flying for a long time. That's the only time my grandfather on my father's side ever spanked me. But I mean, he spanked me. But even taking all of those nails out, what would have been left? The holes. I don't care if you do it in a door or where. You can take the nails out. But the holes remain. Why? To remind you of the wrong that you have done. So even the sin's results remaining with you is God's grace. Don't do this again. See what happened the first time. Thank you. Tomorrow's assignment, Proverbs 8 and 9, two chapters. The parable is the marriage feast. Matthew 22, 1 to 14.